You're listening to Pastor Bill Surjack.
We're studying through the book of Joshua, and we're in the 7th chapter of Joshua this morning. I'll be reading that whole chapter, so hear now the word of God. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan, deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? But if only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put themselves in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. And the clan of the Zerahites came forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and his daughter, his cattle, his donkey, and his sheep, his tent, and all they had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. And all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Thank God that he has not left us alone to know what he is like. But he's revealed himself in a way that we can understand by becoming a man in the person of Christ. And that revelation is accurately retained for us in this holy word. One of the difficult things about preaching through books of the Bible, like I usually like to do, is you have to preach on what's next. And you can't skip over things or pick and choose things. There's a good thing about that. It makes you preach on the hard things. Also, a good thing about it is that it gives you a fuller picture of God. One of the ways that we create our own idea of God is to build God up in our own mind and then pick out the passages in the Scripture that fits the image that we have in our own mind. And so we basically are making up our own idea of God and our own picture of God, which puts us back in the spot that we always have trouble with. That is that we are God and that we are making up one who fits well into our pattern. This particular part of God is a part that we usually don't like to think about too much. I think one of the first things that you would notice within that is one person's sin or one family's sin really impacted the whole nation of Israel. God had called them into conquering of this land, and the people of the land, in their incredible destructiveness and the way they operated their lives and the gods that they worshipped and the children's sacrifices and all the things that were going on in that land, and God told them to go in and destroy the land and not take anything from it. In one person's sin, they decided they saw some stuff in there that they really liked, and so they kept that stuff. And that person's sin then caused the whole nation of Israel to begin to falter. Because really the nation of Israel didn't have that much power on their own. And I think one of the things that God was helping to teach them here at this point, they had just fought the Battle of Jericho. And like we said last week, many times we think about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho, and that's the way the song goes. But really Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. God fought the Battle of Jericho. And Jericho fell only because of the power of God. And so it was only the power of God that was going to enable the Israelites to be able to conquer the land and conquer the people that they were supposed to conquer. And in order to do that, they had to fit together as God's people. You know, one of the things I think when I first became a Christian, I picked up the idea that probably most people do pick up in their early walk with the Christian faith. And that is that one of the things that God is doing in my life is perfecting me. So that when I get to heaven, I will be a person who is perfected before God and I will individually go before God. And really, I think that's part of the individualistic characteristics of the way we have in our culture. We're very strongly individualistic. We tend to think that we are the ones who can do what we needed to do. And I think this was probably comes all the way back from the frontier days in this country. We see ourselves very much as individual conquerors, as people who can live well and do things well. And lately in my Christian faith, I have been realizing more and more that it's not so much my value as an individual. As a matter of fact, I'm beginning to feel more and more that my worth as an individual is being swallowed up. I'm not trying to establish my individual worth. More and more what's happening is I look back over my life, the things that were worthwhile in my life, the things that I look at and say, that's something that is valuable and is worthwhile, something that God did. It was like I got established and got absorbed into God. And when I did that, God gave the things great value. I carry a little piece of paper in my shirt pocket, and I write down stuff on that, and I think about it for a little while, and I see whether or not I believe it or not. And this is something that I wrote down. This is one of the few times I get a chance to quote me. I wrote this down a few weeks ago, and as I thought about it, I'm beginning to think that this is true. And I wrote, in heaven, our value comes from our relationship to God and to each other. Apart from that relationship, we have no innate value. In hell, our value resides in ourselves. And relationships have no value apart from how they benefit us. That's primarily the difference between heaven and hell. In heaven, our value comes through our relationship to God and through our relationship to one another. In hell, our value is like we think of today as having self-worth and self-value. And we take the ultimate picture of that. and we have value only in and of ourselves. And other people around us have value only in what they can do for us. Part of what we're doing when we're beginning to come into God's family is the idea of giving up ourselves and beginning to have value, not in and of ourselves, but have value only as we are related to God and to one another. And ultimately, that's the thing that is going to give us full and complete value in heaven. And that's going to call for a reversal of the default mode that's already there in our heads, which tells us that we have value in ourselves and that other things and other people are used to be able to put that value together in us. And what God has called us to do as his children, and what happened here, was what happened with one individual person, and what that person did really impacted the whole family of God, impacted God himself. And so that person had to be dealt with, had to be punished for what they did in the breakdown of becoming an individual rather than becoming a part of God and becoming part of God's people. What God told people to do through Joshua was to consecrate themselves, was to reestablish themselves and reestablish what's important in their lives, to consecrate themselves to God so that you begin to lose yourself in God. One of the things that I've noticed in my own life, sometimes people, when they first meet me, they find me intimidating. I suppose that's because I'm big, and I also have this deep voice that makes people think I know what I'm talking about, even when I don't. And so sometimes people get intimidated by me, but after they get to know me, they realize they can probably push me around if they want to, because I'm basically a pretty passive person, because I don't try a whole lot to protect myself. And usually what I do at that particular point is I trust God to protect me, that he will be the one to keep people from running all over me. And he has. It's rather unbelievable when I look in my life and see how much God has watched over me. If I would have tried to have been mean and strong and be able to push people around so that nobody would run over me, they probably would have, because I would have run into someone bigger and meaner and stronger than me. And before long, they would have run over me. But as you consecrate yourself to God, you begin to penetrate and you begin to put yourself in God's hand. And God actually is the one who does real protection for you day in and day out. God has told us to consecrate ourselves to him. When we make that prayer at the end of the time when we take up the offering and we say, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We give our time, our talent, and our money. Meaning we consecrate ourselves to God. When you're starting to figure out how do you spend your time, you don't sort of say, well, how do I want to spend all my time? You start saying, well, God, this is your time, really. And how do you want me to spend it? What should I be using this time for? Surprisingly enough, he's going to also tell you a lot of things that are really kind of fun to do. You know, when I talk about going to spring training baseball with my Heavenly Father, I think that's something God told me to do. Because we have a good time together when I go out and we do that together. And I think a lot of the times when you consecrate and give your time to God, he gives you some wonderful things to be able to do with your time. We consecrate ourselves and our money. I never buy a lottery ticket. I have a couple reasons. One of them is that I'm a mathematician. That was my major in college. And I know what the odds are. That's probably just a good way to get rid of some money without really having much of an opportunity at all to get it back. So just the mathematics would teach me not to do it. But I'm also worried that I might win. And I'm probably one of the few people that you ever run into who would worry about winning the lottery. Because that would mean that God had given me a whole bunch of money. And then I would have to figure out, God, how do you want me to spend this? This is your money. Figure out for me how to use it and how to spend it so that it could be spent most for your honor and for your glory, to be able to be used by you. I think in terms of what I have is something that's consecrated to God. So when he gives me more, that means I got to figure out how can this be best used to glorify you And that's kind of what happens to you when you begin to consecrate your life to God. Really, as He gives you more. He gives you more time. I'm coming into retirement. It looks like I'll probably have more time each day. Okay, God, how do I spend that time now? How do I spend the money that You might give us within that? It's consecrated to God. And the amazing thing is that when you begin to do that and you lose yourself in it, like Jesus said, you actually find yourself. You actually begin to come up with more joy in the fullness of your life. One of the final things that he's talking about in the idea of consecrating ourselves to God. I was listening to one of my favorite tape series last week, and they were interviewing a man, a sociologist, who had written a book. And he was talking about what the average Christian today looks at as the way they picture God. And in this particular point, the picture of God is not usually one that is the type of picture that we usually have. And I thought this man had an excellent picture of what we think of God as being like. He said, God is like a golden retriever to most people. Golden retrievers are the favorite kind of dog for people to have in our country today. Sandy and I have had two golden retrievers. I remember one that we had in Florida, and I only heard that dog growl one time. And that was when I was up early in the morning. The dog was lying there beside me, and I was reading and studying some things, and all of a sudden the dog started to growl. And I had never heard it growl before. And she got up and walked to the back door. And we were in Hollywood, Florida, and I looked out and looked at our neighbors, and there was a prowler coming across by our neighbor's house. And I didn't know exactly what to do. I guess that was when you call 911, but I didn't know what to do. So the jealousy windows were open there, and I just sort of hollered out at him, "Can I help you with something?" I think that just sort of totally scared him and shocked him, and he just ran off somewhere. But that was our golden retriever. And Lynn was only about a year and a half old or 2 years old, and she would learn how to walk a lot like this, because she would walk down the hallway in the house and the golden retriever would walk beside her or in front of her, wagging her tail back and forth, kind of protecting Lynn. But Lynn had to kind of protect herself from the tail. And a golden retriever, very nice toward children. I think it's almost a oxymoron to say a mean golden retriever. It just don't seem to fit together. And a lot of people look at God kind of that way. The only time He'll ever growl is when something bad might be happening to us, and He'll protect us. We think in terms of Him being very passive and very helpful all the time. And God's not that way. We think in terms of, like, if we're thinking about what can destroy our world, we always think about us destroying our world. We think about atomic bombs going off. We think of the ecology and our bad use of the ecology, and that will destroy the world. We think of us. And really, I don't think we have that much power to be able to destroy the world. And we have nothing like God's power to be able to destroy the world. And the God that we're dealing with is a God who is awesome and a powerful and a just God. He also loves us. He's not like having a golden retriever in your house. He's a little more like having a wild lion in your house. I love the way that was pictured in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the story, the children have gone into Narnia, and they hear about Aslan, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, the Christ figure in the story. And Lucy is concerned about meeting Aslan because he seems to be on the move and coming. And this is the conversation that goes on between Lucy and Mr. Beaver, who's telling her a little bit about Aslan, who is like Christ. And Lucy asks, "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The aspect of God that we miss the most is the terrifying part, the scary part, the powerful part. And that is also a part of the character of God. He's a lion. He's a wild lion. He's not someone you approach lightly or that you pat like you would a golden retriever to make you feel better. He's the wild lion. He's the Lion of Judah. He also loves us. And we must never separate those two. They have to come together.